You know, in my prayer, I forgot to pray for one. Barb, you gave me this request. Christy and Josh Thompson, they're driving across country from Colorado to Bristol, Tennessee. They're visiting Josh's parents. And so today they have a long travel. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the privilege now of coming to your word. And we are thankful also, Father, for people who love your word, like Josh and Christy. And we do pray for them, Lord. Keep them safe in their travels. We pray, Lord, that they would enjoy one another. And we pray, Father, that this visit to Josh's family would be a great encourager. Lord, may they encourage one another in their mutual faith. And we thank you, Father, for now the privilege of hearing your word proclaimed. It is a privilege. And we pray, Father, that you would display your power this morning through the foolishness of preaching. That's what the world thinks of what we do. We are foolish, and the matter of preaching is foolish. And so we pray, Father, we who are being saved, that your power might be displayed in us and through us. And so, Lord, give us grace, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and power, O Lord, to proclaim and believe your word. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Back to the book of Romans, chapter 10. Paul is going into great detail about the gospel of Christ. We are saved by the righteousness, not our own, that comes by works, but through faith. And so he has described what faith is and has given us Old Testament examples of faith. He's described the purpose of the law. The law was to reveal our sin, that we might be driven to Christ. And so he now, and we see that many have rejected the gospel. Many Jews have rejected Jesus, but really they're not true Jews at all, because a true Jew is one who has faith in Christ and whose heart has been circumcised. Inwardly, circumcision takes place. So that he has a softened heart, able to hear the word of God. And therefore, a true Jew is one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether he was born Jew or Gentile. And so now we come to chapter 10, where Paul preaches the gospel of Christ. We pick it up at verse 6. The righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaimed. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Jesus was crucified. He was entombed. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead. Those very facts, along with his sinless life, gave proof to the disciples that Jesus was the true promised Christ of God, the anointed one. Now, they thought, as they stood face to face with the risen Jesus, now, perhaps, was the time when the kingdom of God would be restored to Israel. And so the disciples asked him, "Is it, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus' reply is really amazing. "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You see, the kingdom of God was beyond the Israel that they knew. The kingdom of God, the true Israel, would include both Jew and Gentile. And for this work of bringing the message of the kingdom to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, they would have and they would need extraordinary power. And that was the power that Jesus promised, the power of the Holy Spirit that would come upon them. And Jesus told them, before he ascended into heaven, "Do not leave Jerusalem. Wait in Jerusalem, for the Spirit would come upon them." He talked about John baptizing with water, but he would baptize them with fire. They were not to leave Jerusalem, the city of the great King David, the city where God chose to place and see his temple built, where the ritual worship took place, the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus was tried and in a mock trial condemned, and where he was thrust outside, just outside the city of Jerusalem, where he was crucified. The city of Jerusalem that was now for the disciples a spiritual wilderness. Stay in Jerusalem. The day came that Jesus promised. They were in the house that was where they were secreted away from the authorities. And suddenly in that house, a sound of a rushing wind, the Bible says a violent wind, enveloped them. And then they saw flames of fire, tongues of fire that descended upon each one of them. And they were overwhelmed and they spilled out of the house into the streets. And the disciples began to proclaim the wonders of God in languages that they had never learned. And this brought about a crowd who marveled at what was taking place, even and especially some Jews who were not originally from Jerusalem. They were part of the diaspora. They were Jews who were living in foreign lands, and so they had, as a native tongue, languages other than Aramaic and Hebrew. But they were hearing the wonders of God proclaimed in their own languages by these disciples. And there were others who observed this display, and they mocked these people. They made fun of them, the scripture says, believing them to be drunk. "You have had too much wine." And then Peter, leader of the apostles, he calmed everyone down and said, "Listen, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No one's drinking wine." Now this, what has taken place, is the fulfillment of scripture. And Peter quoted from the prophet Joel. He quoted from two Psalms. And he preached the gospel of Christ. And there was a large crowd that had gathered, and they were cut to the heart, the scripture says. And they cried out, "What must we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, all whom the Lord our God will call." And on that day, band of followers of the Lord Jesus Christ went from 120 to over 3,000. Indeed, there were signs and wonders. The speaking in tongues, the tongues of flame and fire, they were signs of God's power. But where especially was the power of God vested? Was it not in the word of God proclaimed? The signs brought about the crowd, and they were confused by the sign. And so Peter brought people to an assembly, quieted them, and then what did he do? He read from the scripture, quoted from the scripture, and explained it to them, that these things spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you crucified with the help of sinful men. And the Spirit of God cut these people to the heart. The power of God was displayed through the preaching of the Word of God. And so we long for people to call on the name of the Lord. But what does the apostle teach us here? For our salvation, it is necessary to call upon God. That's the one thing we need to learn. We need to call upon the true and the living God. And notice what Paul says in verse 12. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, while it is true that one cannot truly believe on Christ apart from that work of the Spirit in his heart, it is still necessary for us to call out to God, to cry out to him. And you cry out to him from a sinful state and from broken circumstances. You must call upon the Lord. What does one do? How does one call upon God? Well, there are a lot of things that we can say, but most importantly, we cry out to God. The most profound cry is what? Lord, help me. I am suffering. I am hurting. I cry out to you, Lord. Hear my cry. I'm in trouble. A person might cry out, save me, Lord. Protect me, Lord. But is that all that one might cry out? No. There's a lot more to cry to God and to call out to the Lord. But that's a good start. Lord, help me. Save me. Here I am. Hear my cry. I referenced the crowd that gathered on the day of Pentecost. When that crowd gathered on the day of Pentecost and they cried out to Peter, what shall we do? What was Peter's response? Repent and be baptized. Repentance is an important part of our salvation. We need to acknowledge that we are sinners. What is repentance? Really, literally, it's a change of mind. Metanoia, it's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. You see, by nature, we live selfishly. We are self-centered and we live for self. And so that is the essence of sin, living for self and not living for God. And so repentance begins when we humbly acknowledge that, Lord, we have been living for ourselves. And here's what happens. When we live for ourselves and not according to God's design for us, it will not go well. You know, you sow to the flesh, and from the flesh you reap destruction. Is it any wonder that people are hurting and broken when they purposefully, selfishly live for themselves and not for God? And so in their brokenness, they are moved to cry to God. And imagine that. Isn't that interesting? That people suffer the consequences of their sin, and then they are moved to cry out to God. And so that's where, after we call for God to save us, God help us, Lord, I acknowledge my sin to you. I've not lived for you. I've lived as a rebel. And I love my sin too much, so much. And now, as a result, I am broken. Please, O Lord, forgive me. So, calling upon the name of the Lord means, and it's implied in what Paul is saying, it means that I ask God for mercy and for the forgiveness of my sins And the power for even true repentance is a grace and a gift from God. So I need the power of God, not just to understand the message of the gospel, but I need the power of God to see my sin and acknowledge it is wrong and turn from my sin to the living and the true God, asking for his forgiveness. You know, I can't tell you how many times I have come across people who begin to unburden their hearts to me and their struggle. They acknowledge their sin and they go on about how they've been suffering in one way or another, broken relationships, sickness, disease, financial difficulty and struggle. And they acknowledge, you know, my sin, I'm accountable. My sin is likely the reason. And so I've asked them, have you said these things to God? Have you called upon the name of the Lord and told him these things? And I can't tell you how many times I've heard in response, no. So calling upon the name of the Lord includes that acknowledgement of our sin and the longing for power to repent and turn from it to him. But there's one more thing that is crucial in calling upon the name of the Lord. And that is calling upon his name in particular. Now maybe some of you remember from Exodus when Moses was in the wilderness and he saw the burning bush that wasn't consumed. And so at that point, God called him to go and really literally preach his word to the Israelites in Egypt. And so Moses wanted to know, well, what's your name? When I go to my kinsmen and I tell them that God has sent me, and they say, what God? What's his name? What shall I say? I love this. God says, I am that I am. You tell them, I am has sent you. What a profound name for the true and the living God. He exists. I am. Now, we understand that word in the Hebrew as a form of the verb to be. Yahweh or Yahweh. Sometimes we've known it as Jehovah. And the Jews, fearing to speak the name of the Lord, they would use the word Adonai. And in the Bible, where you have the word, the actual name of the Lord, you'll see Lord in all caps, all capitals. His name, Yahweh. And when the virgin gave birth to the promised Christ, but both Mary and Joseph were told by the angel Gabriel, this is the name you are to give this child, conceived in you by the power of the Spirit. You're to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Well, what is the name Jesus? It's a compound of two words. In the Hebrew, it's Yahshua, Yahweh, or the Lord who saves. So when we call upon the name of the Lord, we are calling upon Jesus as he is offered to us in the Gospels. Not in the Book of Mormon, not even in the Bible put out by the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they have twisted and distorted verses, included things that are not in any Greek existing text. And so now I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. I love this, where Paul, he's speaking of his longing for these people to have the same attitude is that of the Lord Jesus. And so we pick it up at verse 5 in Philippians 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Think about that. Jesus was the eternal Son of God, God the Son. But he wasn't seeking to grasp or use that privileged position as the Son. What did he do instead? He made himself nothing. Doesn't mean he emptied himself of his divinity, as an ancient heresy taught. How could you empty yourself or divest yourself of being God? If you're God, you're eternal and unchangeable. What happened is, to that divine nature, the nature of a servant was added. So look at what we read. He made himself nothing, verse 7, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yahshua, the Lord who saves, Jesus is Lord. To call upon the name of the Lord means to cry out for God to help us. Save me. I confess my sins. Forgive me. Give me grace to turn from them to you. And I believe that this will be done all through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I come. I call on the name of the Lord, even Jesus the Christ. Now, Paul goes on in Romans 10. In order for someone to call upon the name of the Lord, there must be someone who will proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Verse 14. How then can they call on one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? And so in order for one to call upon the name of the Lord, they must first hear the message. And that now includes another individual. Another one needed to preach. And the Greek word, keruso, has the idea of a herald. Or in times past, even in colonial America, a town crier. What was a town crier? Not someone who stood in the middle of a town and cried. He cried out the news of the day. You know, someone would give him the news feed. You know, he'd get information. Maybe he had been to other towns. Maybe he'd go from town to town. But he would stand there in the town square or in the center of town and cry out the news of the day. And so that's what the preacher is. He's the town crier. He's calling out the message of the gospel. And so this is one who is also, note what Paul says, sent. How can they preach unless they are sent? And so a preacher or the town crier, the herald of the gospel, is sent by someone. Well, ultimately, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. How does it work that a person becomes a pastor and a preacher? You know, there was a time in my life when I said verbally, out loud, to another pastor, I know one thing that I do not want to be in my life, and that is to be a pastor like you, Pastor Voles. I do not want to be holding your job or having a job like yours. And yet, God overruled that because God, through Christ, issued a call. He equipped with gifts. He gave a desire. He gave me hope in the gospel. And I was longing to tell others of the hope that I received. Like a beggar who says, hey, I know where there's food. Come with me and receive it and enjoy it with me. A minister of the gospel is not self-called, not self-sent, although there are many who are self-ordained and out supposedly preaching the word of God. And here's where we find a lot of error. But a preacher of the gospel of Christ is one who senses that call. And he tells the elders, especially, of that sense of a call. And they examine him and they give him opportunity to serve, maybe to speak or teach and lead a study. And then they take him to presbytery where he comes under the care of other elders, ruling and teaching elders. And he may go off to seminary to learn And then when he comes to a point of some expertise, he is licensed to preach. To be licensed, he is examined in his understanding of the Bible, his understanding of doctrine. And then he looks for a call to the gospel ministry. He understands that there are churches out there needing pastors, and he sends out resumes, and he sends out in the PCA a data form, a very detailed form that tells the congregation of this person's interest, life, and experience. And that person, that church, that congregation may invite that person to come and be with them for a time, like they did here. They were 25 years ago. We came and we stayed. We stayed at the Gosswallers upstairs in October. No heat up there. It was cold. The Gosswallers were warm. The room upstairs was cold. It was good. Susie and I snuggled together. And then we stayed one time at the Lamadies. We had a marvelous meal there. And then we went to Brenda's. We had a meal there, a gathering there as well. And then I preached the word. And that sense of a call you experienced. And the congregation voted to receive Susie and I as your pastor. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to see this, that to hear the message of Christ by which we call upon the name of the Lord, there must be the preaching of the gospel. And I want you to see what Paul says to these Corinthians. When Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians, there are false teachers who were undermining Paul's ministry. And you know what? These false teachers were excellent speakers. They were skilled rhetoricians. What does that mean? In other words, they were skilled in the art and the powers of persuasion. Okay, fine-sounding arguments. And they were doing that while they were saying the Apostle Paul wasn't much of a preacher, was he? Not a very impressive man. And yet Paul was the church planter. He was the one whom God used to plant that church. But in 1 Corinthians 1, we read this, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the foolishness of God is, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Beloved, there is power in the word of God faithfully proclaimed. It's not the power of persuasion that I bring to you, though I hope to persuade you. It's the power of the Holy Spirit taking the message of Christ and moving you to call on the name of the Lord for your salvation. But here's something that's important, and you must grasp this. It's not enough just to hear the message of the gospel once, never to hear it again. Cry out to the Lord and be saved. We need a steady diet of the Word of God. It is food for your soul. The sad fact is there are many churches for whom the word that goes out is pablum, it's milk. And the Scripture teaches us that there's meat of the Word that we need to grow in. Sometimes things hard to understand, and so we need to come back again and again and hear that message of Christ and maybe get a little further understanding so that we might once again turn and call upon the name of the Lord. Not for that initial salvation, but for the grace to repent and the grace to grow. Because the world out there has a message for you too. And it's a message that says when you gather on Sunday morning with brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, you are being foolish. May God give you grace to say to the world, being wise in the way you speak to outsiders, your conversation, let it be full of grace, yet seasoned with salt, meaning be gracious and kind to people, but don't compromise the gospel of Christ. And you tell them, I have salvation that is full and rich and free. Christ is doing a work in my heart. I know I'm a wretch. I've told you this illustration before. I loved it. Barry McGuire, he's the one who sang the song, Don't You Know We're on the Eve of Destruction. Well, he came to faith in Christ and his fellow rock and roll stars. He was a rocker, hard rock musician, and his fellow musicians said, Barry, you have become brainwashed. You know what he said? He said, you know what? These brains were filthy and dirty. They needed washed. You tell the world that. My heart, my brains, my life, self-centered, not God-centered, was being destroyed by my sin. And God, through the gospel of Christ, through some preacher, called me to believe on Jesus and call on the name of the Lord that I might be saved. And I have salvation. And then tell them what God has done in your life. And so, beloved, let's call upon the name of the Lord as we close. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your work in our hearts. Our hearts, our minds, the stain of sin is great. And so, Father, we are thankful that we've come to you through the call of the gospel. And we cry out to you, though our sins and our hearts are scarlet, Lord, they shall be white as snow through the work of Christ our Lord. And so, Father, I pray for the one here this morning who has never cried out seeking for forgiveness. I pray that you give them that call and help them to respond even now. And so, beloved, I want you to cry out to the Lord. Call to the name of the Lord and not be ashamed. And so take that time. I'm going to give you some time to cry out for mercy, grace, and forgiveness. Ask Jesus to forgive you and that the Spirit would fill your heart with power to repent. So, beloved, you do that right now. Father, for those who have called upon the name of the Lord, I pray that they would be comforted. I pray that they would know that their sins are forgiven. And I pray that they would realize that you, O Lord, have their circumstances, some of them very broken because of sin, that you, Lord, will see them, comfort them, and encourage them through those circumstances to your glory. So, Lord, bless your people. Thank you for the gift of salvation. And these things we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.